Your Eminence, Reverend Fathers, Presbyteres, brothers and sisters in Christ, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. The title for today's presentation is Orthodox Spirituality, a Blueprint for Living. If we carefully examine this phrase, we must first comment on the word spirituality. A respected contemporary Orthodox theologian has said, spirituality is an abstract concept which has no place in the tradition of the Orthodox Church. Professor Manzaridis continues his observations and his definitions by adding these thoughts. A spiritual man is the man who shares in the grace of God. A spiritual man is a created being who shares in the uncreated grace of God. As we seek a spiritual life in keeping with Orthodox tradition, we must realize that we are called to live a full life in Christ, but not a life divided and segmented into secular and spiritual. We are invited to live a whole life. Living in this manner does not restrict us with do's and don'ts. Rather, it allows us to build a way of life complete and genuine. The very fabric of a true life is a spiritual life. We are called by our Lord to be transfigured, to be transformed in Him and through the Holy Spirit. This is a life alive in Christ. As Christ directed us in the Gospel of St. John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But how is this accomplished? How can this life in Christ become a blueprint for our own life? As we know, a blueprint is a plan or an outline for a construction project. Christians need a plan for their life, an outline that leads us to Christ. The Church gives this guidance to us. Saint Irenaeus of Lyon wrote, "Through the Holy Spirit one ascends to the Son and through the Son to the Father." If we analyze this most carefully crafted exhortation of the second century bishop of the Church, we see that the primary step is living in the Holy Spirit. With this empowerment, we begin our ascent to Christ. The metaphor of ascending to Christ and our spiritual life is not an empty one. In fact, it's a very powerful one. In the 6th century, St. John of the Ladder, a monastic father of Mount Sinai, wrote a classic of Orthodox spiritual guidance. As an aside, it is such a classic that every year in Orthodox monastic communities, the entire book is read during the Lenten period. This is called the Ladder of Divine Ascent. St. John uses the image of the ladder to represent our spiritual struggle to join with Christ. As we look at the icon of this scene, we see the ladder with Christians ascending. Demons are attempting to topple them off. But at the top of the ladder is Christ with his arms wide open, welcoming all those who climb successfully. As an aside, I don't know how many of you have seen the new movie Chicago, but in the movie Chicago, there's a wonderful song, and the matron of this prison says, everyone admires those people who reach the top of the ladder. You boost me up my ladder, and I'll boost you up mine, of yours. So I think that maybe as Christians, we can boost each other. We can help each other ascend our ladder. Union with God is, as Trinity, is our ultimate goal. As Christians, we are destined to be one with God. St. Peter reminds us in the second epistle, in his second epistle, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape corruption that is in the world because of passion, and become partakers of the divine nature. This partaking of the divine nature is an essential tenet of Orthodox spiritual life. It is our purpose to seek union with God. This morning, you heard the word theosis being used. That's what being a partaker of the divine nature is. This partaking is returning to the top of the ladder. As we return to the ladder, the first step on the ladder is the renunciation of the world. Of course, St. John, he was writing his work for monks concerning the calling of their monastic vocation. But we also must renounce the world, the fallen world. This is the fallen world of sin and corruption. For each of us, this renunciation is our holy baptism and chrismation, our initiation into the church. This is our entrance into a life in Christ. With our baptism, the old man is buried in the image of Christ's death, and the new man is raised to a life in the image of his resurrection. We are joined with Christ and believe in him as our King and God. In addition, we are also joined to our fellow Christians in the body of Christ, the church. The church becomes our chart, our guide, our blueprint to Christ. After our baptism, we are strengthened by the reception of the body and blood of Christ through Holy Communion. As we continue to ascend our spiritual ladder, we encounter rungs which are difficult and become hard to scale. But since we live in a fallen world, sometimes the newness of our baptismal self becomes stained with sin and temptation. We realize that we are in need of healing. At this point, we must turn to the great physician of our souls and bodies, Jesus Christ. This is so that he can make us whole again. Wholeness is what our spirit seeks. In the mystery of Holy Confession, the Church, through the person of the priest, prays for Christ's mercy, for his forgiveness, for the sins of the Christian who has brought a burden to Christ. As Frederica said this morning, we need a change of heart. We need to make an about face, that 180 degree turn that she was talking about. We need to make an about face to Christ. Repentance is not a one-time experience. It, as was holy baptism, it is a continual state. St. John of the Ladder again wrote, "We shall not be accused of not having performed miracles, but shall surely have to answer to God for not having wept ceaselessly for our sins." I can't say ceaselessly. Okay, anyway. In another classic that you heard about this morning, The Sayings of the Desert Father, there is a beautiful illustration of this continual state of repentance. which is our calling as Christians. One of the great fathers of the desert, Abba Sisois, was lying on his deathbed, surrounded by his fellow monks, all praying for him. One of the brothers asked the holy man, "What do you see, Father?" And Sisois answered him, "I see the angels coming for me, and I am begging for them to leave me here a little longer so that I might repent even more." An essential stage in our spiritual quest is acquiring the humility of Christ. A saint of this century, Saint Siloam the Athenite, comments on this state of our spirit with these words, "But to be saved, we must humble ourselves, for the proud man, even were he to be set down in paradise, would not find peace there. He would be discontent and say, 'Why am I not up in the first rank?' But the humble soul is filled with love and does not wish to be in the foreground. The humble soul wishes good for all of humanity and in all things is content." Each of us needs to imitate Christ and to follow the precepts of the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." There are so many examples of Christians who faced the trials of life and were victorious in meekly living Christ-like lives. These individuals have been recognized by the church, the body of Christ, as saints. Saints live transfigured lives, lives alive in Christ. What does this mean? Whether they were men or women, children or elderly, whatever race or nationality, whatever social economic level they lived in, each was illumined by the light of Christ and reflected his life in the world. Examples of saints which you might be familiar with include Saint Nicholas, the model for jolly old Saint Nick. In fact, Saint Nicholas was a 4th century bishop of Myra in Asia Minor. He is an example of Christian charity and kindness, providing for the poor and downtrodden of his diocese. The Theotokos, the Mother of God, is an example for us as a human person who put God first in her life. As we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done," the Virgin Mary accepted her role in the great plan of God, the Incarnation. Her response to the Archangel Gabriel was, "Behold, I am the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." This is a ringing example of the surrender of the self to God. Saints provide us examples, inspiration, and role models. They are friends in Christ. Do we, as Orthodox Christians, pray to saints? We pray that the saints pray for us as our friends. Our spiritual life is a life which needs the guidance of the saints and the examples of their struggle to lay a foundation to Christ. These icons around us provide us an environment for prayer. They teach us the beauty of the world in Christ's reflection. We are transported to the heavenly realm to communicate with God. All our senses are impacted within this temple: sight, hearing, smell, taste. All bind the whole person to praise and thank God. We as a church ascend to the throne of God led by Christ to join with the angels and the great cloud of witnesses, which is the communion of the saints, so that we may glorify God. Orthodox life calls for continual spiritualization in Christ, our constant striving to ascend towards union with God as Trinity, so that we can share the life and love of God. Holy baptism, Holy communion, repentance, a life in Christ, in the mysteries and through the mysteries, all of them presuppose a life of prayer, a life of communion with Christ. Saint Theophan the Recluse, a 19th century monastic, has described prayer in this manner. What then is prayer? Prayer is the raising of the mind and heart to God in praise and thanksgiving to Him, and in supplications for the good things that we need, both spiritual and physical. The essence of prayer is therefore the spiritual lifting of the heart towards God. The mind in the heart stands consciously before the face of God. It's filled with due reverence and begins to pour itself out before Him. This is spiritual prayer, and all prayer should be of this nature. External prayer, whether at home or in the church, is only prayer's verbal expression and shape. The essence or the soul of prayer is within man's mind and heart. All our church order of prayer, all prayers composed for home use, are filled with spiritual turning to God. Anyone who prays even with the least part of attention cannot avoid this spiritual turning to God unless he is completely inattentive to what he is doing. The Orthodox Church glorifies, thanks, and praises God in communal and private prayer. We do this within liturgy, hymn, and poetry. The individual Christian is called to pray continuously. In fact, to make life itself prayer and liturgy. St. Paul instructs the Christian community of Thessalonica and us, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. You may ask, how is this possible in our busy world with all its distractions? We have a gift that the fathers and mothers of the church have passed down through the ages, which can help in our daily spiritual struggle. This is called the Jesus Prayer. First, we declare the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over our life. We confess that He is the ruler of our very being. He is our Lord, our King. We are strengthened by calling upon the name of Jesus and by acknowledging Him as the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. By imploring Christ to grant us His mercy and by asking for it, we assert our total dependence on His love. The short prayer ends with a confession of the state of our soul. We recognize and pronounce our sinfulness and our necessity for God's grace. Throughout the centuries, the Jesus Prayer has been an aid used by monastics, by people in the world, by saints and sinners, to begin one's contemplation of God, to calm the heart and the intellect. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This short prayer is not a talisman, nor is it a magical incantation. It is instead the active imprinting of Jesus in your heart, the directing of our total being towards Christ, and the awareness of Christ's constant presence in our life. Grace in our life, our soul's desire to join Christ, reaffirms our primordial source of our very existence. We are drawn to the source of life, Christ Himself, because we were formed in the image and likeness of God as Trinity. Because of the fall, our likeness to God has been clouded, but in Christ, we can climb our spiritual ladder so that we can be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. This blueprint, this plan for our spiritual life, is and must be built on a firm foundation. This foundation is the incarnate Christ, crucified and resurrected for the redemption of the world. Our blueprint must be drawn on Christ and our encounter with Him. For the Orthodox Christian, this encounter with Christ is found by experiencing God in the person of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. He is revealed in Scripture, actualized in the holy mysteries, confessed by the lives of the saints, and lived in the world through the life of His church. We incarnate Christ's presence in the world by seeing Him in our fellow humans, by loving with His love, and by reaching out to bring Christ to those in need. As baptized Christians, we are joined to Christ and to each other. Therefore, we should have a constant awareness that Christ is present in our life. A description of our new state and declaration by the church at our holy baptism is extremely telling. It proclaims that we are illumined, but to what purpose? To enlighten our heart and to bring the light of Christ to the world. We are made holy with the holiness of Christ so that we may work to sanctify the world. We are anointed with the Holy Spirit to be His flame in the world. What really an awesome responsibility. Yet St. Paul speaks of our new destiny with these words. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. To quote St. John Chrysostom, glory to God in all things. Amen. Orthodox spirituality is not something that you can put into a 34-minute talk and give you everything. If you just looked at the number of books that were out, you can't even fill a library with it and ever expect to get it all. So we'll try to give you a hint. If I don't know the answer, then which is more likely, I'll go ahead and tell you. Any questions? You're basically talking about the structure of church governance. Okay. If we go back to the early church, and I'm saying pre-7th, 8th, 9th century, each bishop in each diocese was equal with every other bishop. The grace of the Holy Spirit given to the bishop at their ordination was equal. There was not a separate Holy Spirit for one bishop and a separate Holy Spirit for another bishop. Each of them were equal. So all the bishops met in the reflection of the very first ecumenical, well, it wasn't an ecumenical council, but the very first council of the apostles. And they met and decided where the church was going. And it was the Holy Spirit that guided them. And they acted as a group in consensus, in a conciliar way. Now, basically, the Orthodox Church to this day keeps this conciliar governance. There are churches that have administrative heads, but each of the bishops are equal to each of the other bishops. And it is their grace by the Holy Spirit that allows them to come together to discuss and to reach a consensus so that the church has direction. But actually, probably your grace would do a better job of explaining that. Oh, okay. Now, if we look at the Roman Catholic model, through history and through a need in the West, there was, in the East, there was always two very strong institutions. The secular institution, bad choice. The state institution, which was the Byzantine Emperor, and the church. And many times they counterbalanced each other. And sometimes they were at loggerheads. But they always had this dynamic tension. Well, in the West, because the institution of the government was many times lacking, the Bishop of Rome, we've come to know him as the Pope, incorporated more and more power into his office and eventually became, unlike his fellow bishops, he became an authority leading the church by his word rather than by the consensus of his fellow bishops. In the Roman Catholic Church, there is basically one bishop, the Pope of Rome. All the others are his assistants, I guess. And so, therefore, they reflect his ecclesiology rather than all of the bishops reflecting the church's ecclesiology, which is collegiate. When there, we have a Holy Synod in America that deals with issues that deal with the Church of America. Now, if they are issues that are worldwide, then the Ecumenical Patriarch, in his wisdom, will call all the bishops together and they'll deal with that. And let me give you a simple example. It's like the chairman of the board of a major corporation. The chairman of the board of a major corporation calls a meeting, sets the agenda. Okay? But when it comes down to a vote, he's got one vote just like any other board member. We appreciate your attendance. Thank you very much.